Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, where this morning we begin to look at the body of this epistle. Ephesians, remember, is one of four letters written somewhere between AD 60 and AD 62, one of four written from Roman house imprisonment by Paul. It's an epistle that's not focused on any particular controversy. Much beautiful imagery has been used to describe this magnificent letter. Ephesians, perhaps next only to the book of Romans, is the most elevated of all of the Pauline epistles in both its doctrinal as well as its doxological content. That is, in the doctrine, the teaching in the midst of doxology, in the midst of praise, teaching in the midst of praise. It opens up a wellspring of praise, actually, as it reveals the things of God and of His grace. Last time we covered the salutation, and we were seeing in the salutation exactly how we were supposed to, or how we are supposed to, receive the words of this epistle. Look at verses 1 and 2 again, finding out it's from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to, and here is the posture in which we're to receive this, these words, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for us to get the most out of what God intends in the book of Ephesians, and for us to get the most out of these sermons, we must believe that we are in this group to begin with. This group to whom Paul is addressing. He writes to saints in Christ, faithful, those who believe in Him, those who follow Him as Lord, those who are called by God, saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. If you are a saint and faithful in Christ Jesus, this letter, the words of this letter are for you. If you don't believe this about yourself, you're never going to be able to begin to believe what's coming. Last week, we also saw that the salutation is more than merely a salutation, but it is an announcement of the gospel, and the gospel and its fruit, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The saving grace, which comes equally from both the Father and the Son as the co-eternal, in an eternal decree from the Father, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, together, the Father and the Son together, hold forth salvific grace, a saving grace to the elect. And that grace then brings peace between God and man. That's the grace and peace that you see in verse 2. Wanting these precious Christians in Ephesus to know who they are, what is available to them in Christ, Paul then moves from this rich salutation into the body of the epistle. And beginning in verse 3, the apostle breaks out with joy into a great and majestic hymn of praise. I don't think there's another way you can describe Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 than this. The span of these verses, 3 through 14 of chapter 1, 202 words in Greek, but one sentence in Greek. Now that's a horror story to an English teacher in school. Try to write a sentence with 202 words, but Paul does it in the Greek, and he's caught up in this glorious thrill. He can't pick up his pen. He's so thrilled as he writes. And in one flood of a sentence, he pours out everything that redeeming grace is all about. And I believe it's safe to say that there's not another sentence in all of Scripture of which more has been written about or preached on. Lloyd-Jones preached 24 sermons just on this sentence alone. And today we're going to look at one verse, 22 of these 202 words, verse 3, in which Paul begins with what really is a summary of the reason he's writing the epistle. Which again, if you'll remember from our introduction, the reason he's writing the epistle is to remind the saints and faithful in Christ of their riches in Christ. The riches that you who are in Christ possess in Christ. Let's look at that in verse 3 as he begins the body of the epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, it's going to take us about 10 weeks to really understand this, to unpack it one blessing at a time. So that we might, that'll be just the beginning. We'll just begin to understand what verse 3 is saying in its fullness. Today, my goal is merely to introduce to you that which Paul is exulting in. These opening 22 words of what is a glorious doxology. The theme of this verse should be clear to everyone. Just look at it. Just look at the verse. This is a key in your own Bible interpretation. Okay? Look at the verse. What's the word repeated more in that verse than any other? Well, three times we see the word blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessing. All from the same root word, eulogeo, blessed, blessing. And that's how you find out what a central proposition of a text is. You look for a word that's most repeated, and there it is. This text is about blessing. What Paul wants to make clear before he's going to go into any instruction, before he's going to go into any ecclesiology, any direction for the church, any teaching about the family, before anything, what he wants to emphasize first is that which the saints of God have in their blessings in Christ. That which the saint is, that which you are in Christ. But more than this, even before that, in just the first two words, first and foremost, this is a text which flows out of a praising of God. That's why I'm calling this a doxology. It's a blessing or a praising of God, a doxology. Realize that the first words of this magnum opus sentence, the first three words of the 202 begin in Greek with eulogetos ha theos, blessed be God. Typical Jewish phraseology. Found at least 30 times in the Old Testament, continued on in Jewish tradition to this day, Baruch atah Adonai, blessed be the Lord God. Blessed are you, O Lord our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul begins. Before any doctrine, before any theology, an expression of doxology, of praise to God. This is, in a sense, Paul's psalm. So it's like Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. Psalm 72, 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. This is Paul's declaration of the glory of God. It's his psalm of praise. He's filled with overflowing as he's writing. If you need evidence of that, a 202-word sentence is pretty good evidence that Paul is filled to overflowing. He can't even pick up his pen to say enough. The praise flows from the basis of that which he knows God has done for him in Christ, in the salvation of his soul, so he can't even contain it. So while it's going to take us 10 weeks to begin to get at these, to look at these, what God has done for us in Christ, realize that all of these 10 weeks are in the context of a doxology. And that's what we're going to look at today, that these words are expressed in the context of praise. As the doxology we sang this morning, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We praise God because he is a good God who blesses his people. That's what Paul is saying here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. You should not be ashamed to praise God, to bless God, because of the benefits that God lavishly bestows upon us in Christ. Psalm 103 reminds us of this. It says, bless the Lord. It calls upon the congregation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless him. Why? Forget none of his benefits. We need not be ashamed to be a thankful people because we have a good God who loves us and grants us the desires of our heart as we delight in him. In fact, the more that you know about what he has done for you, the greater will be your enthusiasm and praise. And then after the exposition of this verse, we'll revisit this theme of praise and we'll look at it by way of application at the conclusion of the sermon. There's a story which comes out of the Great Depression of the 1930s, and whether it's apocryphal or not, I don't know, but it serves as an appropriate illustration of our text this morning. And as the story goes, a timid old woman entered an insurance office in Minneapolis in the early 1930s. Asking what she wanted, the clerk took some old tattered papers from her trembling hand And she explained regretfully that she was unable to meet the current premium, explaining that it was hard for her to get work, and the little money she had she needed to use to clothe and feed herself and keep a roof over her head. After quick investigation, the clerk realized that the insurance policy that she wanted to cancel was very valuable. So he warned the old lady and said it's an unwise move to stop payment, and asked if she had sought the counsel of her husband on the matter, as it was his policy that was being made out to her benefit. "My husband, oh, he's been dead for 3 years," she remarked sadly. The company official discovered that she was indeed telling the truth. They realized that, which the widow did not understand, that this policy belonged to her husband, and she was the beneficiary at his death. So they refunded her all the overpaid premiums for over the years, plus paid the full amount of which her husband had insured his life in her favor. The money was sufficient to keep her living securely for the rest of her life. It's similarly true that many Christians are like this widow, living in spiritual poverty, unaware or unwilling to believe, perhaps, all the spiritual blessings that we already have in Christ. Bible expositor Alexander McLaren once wrote, "If a man is admitted into a bullion vault of a bank and told to help himself and comes out with 1 cent, whose fault is it that he's poor? Whose fault is it that the church is poor?" Well, this sentence that spans verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians is being admitted into a vault filled with spiritual gold. And God is saying you can help yourself to as much of it or all of it that you want. Here's your policy benefits that the death of Christ, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ secured for you, if you will believe it. How much blessing you walk away from this text with is up to you. God's going to open up the vault for us over these weeks. He's going to give us a freedom to take that which we wish. Yet, I'm sure there'll be some in our midst who are still going to walk away with one penny in their pocket, if that much. Listen, I know many professing Christians, and they say, "I have little interest in theology. Just tell me what I need to do." And they pass right by Ephesians chapter 1. They pass right by the blessings that they're intended to enjoy in Christ. A vault is open to them, and they want nothing of it. "Oh, I can't go down that road. Ephesians 1, that's dangerous ground. That's controversial, isn't it? What about this? What about that? What about human responsibility, free will? Oh, you're too divisive." I'm going to tell you up front, if that's the attitude in which you're going to enter into Ephesians 1, if you're going to enter into this glorious vault with that attitude, you're going to come out a poor man, maybe with a penny in your pocket. I pray that would not be the case for most of you here. I pray that God would use this rich sentence in the book of Ephesians for your spiritual enrichment. Get as much gold as you can, brothers and sisters. We're going in there once. Let's pull out as much as we can. Let's look at verse 3. Let's open the vault. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In this morning's exposition, I'm going to extract 3 points directly from the text. Each begins with an S, so that to help you to remember it. First, the source of our blessing, namely, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source. Secondly, the spiritual nature of those blessings, that is, spiritual blessings from the heavenlies. And third, the setting which those blessings are received, namely, in Christ. Let's begin looking at verse 3 with the source. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul begins again with a doxology, with a description of the one from whom all blessings flow, the source of all spiritual blessings, the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes from, the single fount of every blessing, namely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the God of Artemis, that the secular Ephesian culture feared. This is not any of the man-made gods, the many man-made gods they worshiped. This is a specific God that Paul is identifying him by his New Testament revealed name. This is not Allah. When people speak of Allah, they're not speaking of this God. They're speaking of some entity who's one something, but he's certainly not uniquely the Father of the eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This is not the God of the Sabellians or the Modalists, nor is this the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is not even the God of modern Judaism, who is certainly not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Realize, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we read God identifying himself. It's the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who keeps his covenant. Why now, Paul says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Think about this. Time and again, when God wants to identify himself, he does so by invoking the commitment that he has made to men through covenant. And he does so by saying, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who keeps his covenant and shows his mercy. He does so in order to set himself apart from all the other gods that are identified by the spheres or the regions or the activities. Even his very name, Yahweh, is a reminder of his covenant nature. But in the New Testament, he's revealed to us as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is significant to both the Jew hearing this in the first century as well as the Gentile. To the Gentile, it says, okay, this is Yahweh. This is the one unique God. It's not the gods that my secular culture are worshiping. This is the Father of Jesus Christ. To the Jew, it explains, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very God who keeps his covenant and shows his mercy. When God made his covenant with Abraham, if you'll remember, I don't have time to get into it, but if you know of the symbolism there, he makes a pact with Abraham, and there he cuts an animal, and then in a self-maledictory oath, God himself passes through the partitioned animal, in a sense saying, let this happen to me if this covenant is ever broken by either Abraham, either you or me. He passes through the pieces himself, and so he confirms it, and he makes an oath. And this covenant today we have, it's called the covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption. But when it's made with Abraham, entered into by faith, sealed by circumcision, what it is merely a manifestation or a reiteration of a covenant that's already been made before the foundation of the world. You say, who? Where? Who existed before the foundation of the world? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, God put Abraham to sleep because he didn't need Abraham to make the covenant. This was a covenant that he was revealing to Abraham that was already made between the Trinity in the days past and the ages past. This covenant was established before Abraham was. So now you have Paul here identifying the God of this covenant. This God who blesses his people, and he reveals his name, he reveals his nature, and he doesn't call him the God of Israel, though he certainly is, and he doesn't call him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though he is, and he doesn't even call him the God of the church, though he most certainly is that as well, but he is first, and he is foremost, and he is above all the Father of who? The Father of Abraham? No, even before Abraham. The father of Adam? Even before Adam. Whose father is he? He was and is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, covenants are made. Covenant was made with Noah, with Abraham, with David. But none of these are the original covenant. These are the temporary or subsidiary covenants that God reveals to men over time. But they point to the eternal covenant. And Paul made this clear to the Galatians when he spoke about the covenant with Moses, and he said, this is a shadow. It's supposed to lead you to Christ. This covenant of law, it's supposed to lead you to Christ. This circumcision, this covenant of circumcision. Well, it's pointing you to a circumcision, not a physical circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart. It pointed to spiritual circumcision. And how is that done? It's done in Christ. God's covenant with David. Another one, another type. It's an eternal covenant he makes with David. Well, what is that about? David died. Well, it was a covenant that God, the Father, made with God, the Son, that he, Christ, would rule and reign forever and ever. So when Paul calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying the Father, the same Father whom you know, has kept his covenant and shown his mercy. And it's ultimately in Christ that the covenant and mercy of God is revealed and completed. So when he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's the God who keeps his covenant as revealed in Christ. Paul's reflecting on God's own self-revelation of his goodness, of his grace, as he says this. And it's from his nature then that Paul understands the spiritual blessings that are going to flow, because he knows that he is a God who keeps his covenant. God's blessings flow from the source, which is the reality of his grace understood in Christ. Another reason why the name here is important. When God saves a soul in Christ, that person enters into a relationship with God. And that relationship with God is as a father. Now, it's important because by nature, we are not children of God by nature. By nature, we are children of Adam. And as children of Adam, we inherit Adam's nature. And remember what Adam did when he sinned? What was the first thing he did? He tried to run away from God. Remember Adam's sin? He hid himself, cover himself with fig leaves. The last thing he wants to do is meet with God. And that's everyone by nature. That's everyone. That's why people don't want to talk to you about God when you want to bring it up. That's why people flee from the gospel. That's why you have such a hard time getting your family members to church with you. They would rather not deal with God. They would rather not be confronted by God. They would rather not deal with him. And so it's easiest to not go to church or not talk about it. Let's not discuss those things. They bring friction. But in fact, all they're doing is living out their Adamic nature. They're just running and hiding just as Adam did. And that's our condition, ladies and gentlemen, lost in sin, preferring to hide ourselves from God. But before the foundation of the world, the three blessed persons considered that estate, and this magnificent self-sustaining God actually stooped down and he made a plan whereby a people would be redeemed and reconciled to him and call him Father. And in this plan, the Son agrees with the Father to be the Lamb of God, to take on flesh, and he dwells in the womb of a woman, and he's born of a baby, and he lives as a pauper, and he agrees to be afflicted and disdained by men and nailed to a cross. And this blessed Son agrees to be resurrected in a spiritual body where he is today, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, representing you and I. And all this is agreed upon before the beginning of time. He agrees from all eternity to take a people to himself, a bride with whom his name would be united forever. God help you if you're not interested in that. I don't know. Sometimes you say these things to Christians and they're like, look at you. That's nice. That's nice, Pastor. That's not nice. This is glorious. This is not nice. This is glorious. You're not going to begin to worship God if it's just nice to you. If that's a nice story to you, there's a spiritual problem with your soul. But you who know, you who, like Paul, realize the great cost which was spent to save your soul, you for whom he died and saved in history and are joined to Christ, like Christ, you delight. Because you have a father. You delight in God as your father. You delight as a new creation in him. You delight to fellowship with him, just as Jesus did in the same way. That's a far cry from nice. He's your father. Father, you get it? He's your father. And let me just say, you who would say, I had a terrible father, he was a drunkard, he abused me, I can't relate to God as a father. Look, renew your mind. Renew your mind. Replace the bad thoughts about your earthly father with good thoughts about your heavenly father. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Father God is not your father, no matter how good or how bad he is or was. God is the perfect Father. Our Father, Avinu, Abba. That is how he wants us to relate to him. These are the terms which are meant to elicit a warm and loving response of a child who just wants to run into the arms of his father, whom he trusts and whom he loves, trusts more than anything in life. And he's loving and he's caring and he's nurturing and he says he's a daddy and he's the only promise keeper and he's your provider. That's why Paul is calling him Father, and specifically the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we will see in the coming weeks, as we look at these spiritual blessings, one of them is called adoption. And that we, too, are His children. So just as Christ is in Christ, we also love and adore. As Christ loves His Father, we, in Christ, love and adore and desire to do His will and love Him. We're going to get more to that in a couple of weeks when we do adoption. But here, Paul emphasizes the source of all our blessings, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we consider the source, let's now turn to consider the nature, the spiritual nature of those blessings. In the middle part of the verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He blessed us. Again, you have the word eulogia being used here, but in this case used as a verb, or actually it's really a participle. A participle is a verbal adjective, but the point here is that it's an action. The Father does not bless merely in word. He blesses in deed. He blesses in action. This is not a wish that He's making, but it's a fact. He has blessed us. The word is eulogesas. It's an aorist participle, which means that it's a single action, takes place at a defined moment. He's not speaking about the ongoing blessings that He gives us in His life here. He's talking about a blessing, a spiritual blessing, at a specific point in time. And He tells us when that specific point in time was in verse 4, namely before the foundation of the world. And we'll see that next week. We're told that Christ Himself, even in the book of Revelation, is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Worked out in history, yes. Happening in time, but eternal in covenant. When Christ in eternity says, yes, I will do this, Father, yes, I will do this. When He said that, it was as good as done. That's why He's the Lamb from the foundation of the world. You say, well, wasn't He slain in, 2,000 years ago? Yes, in history. But He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world because He's good to His word. And when He says, yes, I'll do this, it's as good as happened. And He's blessed you in the same way. God speaks and it happens. It's not just the blessing of words. Bless your brother. Bless your son. It's done. Whether you believe it or not, He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. But then the nature of these blessings is first that they're spiritual. Secondly, what is from heavenly places, in heavenly places, or from heavenly places? The blessings are designated as spiritual in nature because what Paul wants to contrast the material and the physical blessings that the old economy of Israel was used to. There were physical blessings that God promised Israel during the Mosaic dispensation. There was the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, the abundance of corn and wine and oil, longevity of life, the cattle on 1,000 hills, the full quiver, the year to head and not the tail. All that are promises to a nation of Israel. And where many go wrong is that even though they may be right in saying that the church today is a spiritual Israel, what they miss is that the church is not a replacement of Israel as a nation. Therefore, none of those promises that are made to a physical nation apply to God's spiritual people. They're natural. There may be a spiritual parallel, but there's no promise in the New Testament of the physical well-being of the Christian, that he's going to be the head and not the tail, rich and all this stuff. In fact, it's the opposite. If anything, we're promised suffering and persecution as we follow Christ. So what are these blessings? They're spiritual blessings. Blessings far above, far beyond anything physical. And while it may indeed be true that the spiritual blessings that God gives us may indeed create greater diligence in our lives, greater wisdom, so that we make better decisions, and may indeed lead to financial prosperity, but that's not what's promised. See, Paul, think of Paul, a childless, landless, as far as we can tell, homeless man knew little of natural blessings. But in regard to spiritual blessings, boundless wealth. You tell me. Answer these honestly for yourself. Whether unlimited grace is a greater blessing than unlimited cash. You tell me whether an eternal inheritance is better than an earthly one. You tell me whether you would rather have a hope that does not disappoint or a Cadillac on 1,000 hills. You tell me. What is oil and wine compared to unquenchable joy? The peace that passes all understanding amidst the storms of life compared to the peace that the world gives. I'll take the spiritual blessing any day. What is it to be the president of the United States of America compared to untarnished breastplate of righteousness that we have in Christ? You see, even the greatest of natural blessings cannot compare with spiritual ones. As wonderful as marriage is, the blessing of marriage, as wonderful as friendships are, compare it to the nearness of God. Is it not better to be accepted in the beloved than even to have your quiver full? See, in Christ, we're promised something that not all Israel was promised. Only the elect within Israel are promised this, and that is every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. In Greek, it's passe eulogia. All blessings, all that you need, all that you need has been secured by Christ so that you lack nothing. And the next time some wild-eyed person comes up to you and says to you, well, it's good that you got Jesus, brother, but you know what? You need the Holy Spirit or you're incomplete. Pray tell, what does it mean to have all spiritual blessings in Christ? What does it mean? Next time they come up to you and say, ask them that. What is it that Christ has promised me to give me here that I lack in Him? These blessings are in Greek also eulogia pneumatikos, spiritual blessings in contrast to carnal or natural. So what are these blessings? We have them in Christ. What are they? It'll help to understand the nature of those blessings, the spiritual aspect of them, if we understand what they are. And as I said, we're going to do these over the next 10 weeks, but let's at least identify them here. And let's quickly look through verses 4 through 14. And this is the open vault now. Just opening it, okay? You'll get some gold today, all right? But we're just opening it. There's going to be plenty of time to go in and get more. But let's just open it and take a look at the gold bars here. Divided here into, actually it's one sentence, as I said, but it's like a psalm in that it's divided into three stanzas, and each one has the chorus to the praise of His glory at the end of it. Verses 3 through 6, 7 to 12, and then lastly 13 and 14. Let's look at 4 to 6. The spiritual blessings in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Wow. Chosen, adopted, in fact predestined to be adopted. Aliens become sons, strangers become children, enemies become friend, accepted in the Beloved, married to Jesus Christ for all eternity, all to the praise of His grace. Now look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So much there. Blessings, redemption through the blood of Christ. From slaves, you've been purchased. You're a slave. You have freedom. You have sonship now. Ransom price paid in full. Forgiveness of sins, How staggering to know that your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. The world is looking ultimately for peace and looking to have their sins atoned for. And they're going for all sorts of things to find it. And God says to you in the gospel, He's done that. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, what's that? The gospel. He has made known to you the gospel. He's given you a spiritual mind to replace that old carnal mind that can't understand the gospel. So now you understand that which is spiritual. Now you can read the Bible and start to get it. Now you can understand that which the world cannot understand. You understand what life is about, what the universe is about, what eternity is about. And all those around you are clueless, like they're groping around. It's about this, it's about that. And then we're gathered by Christ and His church. You see these blessings? We obtained an inheritance. What? To the praise of His glory. And then the third stanza, third sentence, verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And these verses here remind us that these blessings are not given out randomly to anyone, but they are given to those who have heard the gospel, come to Christ, trust in Him, believe on Him. There's no one who's going to lay any claim to spiritual blessings apart from faith in Christ. That is the way. Christ is the way. There's no one who says, I'm chosen from before the foundations of the world, but I'm not following Christ. No. Let no one fool himself that he is among the elect unless he is following Christ as Lord. It is of those who believe on Christ, who trust Christ, who have faith in Him, then the last stanza of blessings, spiritual blessings, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, our earnest, our down payment, our guarantee of an eternal inheritance. What blessings? Election, predestination, adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, knowledge, and inheritance, a sealing. You know what? Whether you're 8 here today or 80, you can love these things. They don't grow old. When children get excited about a new toy or adults get excited about a new car, you thought it was going to make you so happy. Well, it wears out. These blessings don't wear out. The excitement over these blessings never wears out. If they have worn out in your life, I would suggest and wonder if you ever really understood them to begin with. The one thing here that ties them all together, Paul encapsulates them with a single word, and that is the word spiritual in verse 3, as opposed to natural. These are your spiritual blessings. And to reiterate it, he says they're in the heavenly places. In the heavenlies. This is an interesting phrase, a prepositional phrase, only in the book of Ephesians, 5 times. Let's look at a couple of them so that we understand what that means. What does it mean in the heavenlies? Well, look at verse 20 of chapter 1. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand, at His right hand, where? In the heavenly places. So the heavenly realm, the heavenly places that Paul is talking about is where Christ is now. Okay, look at verse 6 of chapter 2. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where are the heavenly places? The heavenly places are where Christ is now, where we are with Him in the spiritual realm. And Paul is saying here, by saying that these are spiritual blessings from the heavenlies, he says you can't separate these blessings out from Christ. They're coming from where Christ rules and where Christ reigns now, from the right hand of God. Christ sent the Spirit, and with Him, spiritual blessings. These blessings are spiritual in nature. They're completely otherworldly. The blessings are not relegated to a time in the future. They are in and for this life, but they come to us from another world. They come to us from another kingdom. Think about it this way. If you were accused of a crime in a foreign country, and you're a citizen of the United States, and they put you in jail in a foreign country, the ambassador of the United States in that nation will make it his work to see that you get released. You see, you're protected by the authority of the government under which you're a citizen. So that government will actually intrude upon the government of the foreign nation that you're in to be sure that you're treated according to the laws of the of your home government. That's the way it works. And that's what I think Paul is getting at here. All the blessings from the spiritual realm are yours because you're seated with Christ. That's where your inheritance is. That's where your citizenship is. In the book of Philippians, he says, this is your citizenship in heaven. And if you're not in Christ, if you have none of these spiritual blessings, that should be of concern to you. See, we're all born in Adam. We're all born in dead in our trespasses and sin until God regenerates us by His Holy Spirit, marries us to Christ by grace through faith. And if you're still in Adam, the reason why you should be concerned is because if you're still in Adam, you will die. There is no new life. There is no guarantee of heaven. All you have to look forward to in Adam is death and then the judgment. Paul says this natural body in 1 Corinthians 1, it's decaying, he says. The natural is decaying. The natural is wearing out. But we who are in Christ are made a new man, a new creation, a spiritual man, born from above, from the heavenly places. See, it's not natural. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which of flesh is flesh, that which of spirit is spirit, Nicodemus. So what? Don't marvel you need to be born again. Don't marvel you need to be born from above. Don't marvel you need to be born from the heavenlies. Because this is all going to decay. And if you're in Christ, you're already blessed with every spiritual blessing from the heavenlies in Christ. You're renewed by the Spirit. The Scripture even talks about it in the past tense in a lot of places. You've been glorified in the past tense. That is, that which is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Paul explains that this spiritual body is one that looks like Christ as He is now, seated in the heavenly places. And in Romans chapter 8, 29, you don't have to turn to it, but it speaks in the past tense. It says, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. E-D at the end, meaning that it is a past tense. He's saying, listen, that which God says He will do, it will happen. He'll do it. He said, I'm not glorified yet, but He has said it. And He is good to His word from the very beginning. When He speaks, it happens. You can count it as done. You can count it as past tense, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. All spiritual blessings are yours today as you are seated here on Sunday morning in Bread of Life Fellowship in the state of New Jersey, in the country of the United States, in the year 2009. Every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours right now. That's what Paul is saying. But they're spiritual in nature. They're coming from another government, if you would, from the heavenly government. And that's what Paul is saying, spiritual blessings. Now, lastly, lest we approach Christianity as a benefit package. We say, okay, I have all spiritual blessings. Two more little words, two more, these 22, at the end of this. We must never forget these last two words. They're the setting in which those blessings come. What does it say? They are in Christo, in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. Paul never uses the word Christian to describe God's people. He prefers in Christ, in Him. Our faith is described as one as being believing into Christ. In the book of Romans, it talks about being baptized into Christ, being united to Him by faith through the Holy Spirit, so that just like in a marriage, everything that belongs to the husband belongs to the wife. Likewise, in Christ, all that is His is ours. So it speaks of, it says we died with Christ, we rose with Him, we ascend with Him, we reign with Him, we're partakers of His glory, we're seated with Him in the heavenly places, even now in Him. Everything that Christ has secured, you have. on the basis of your union with him, which is another thing we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. And you know, if you don't get this, you miss Ephesians. Just look along with me. Start at verse 1 and see how many times this comes up. Verse 1. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 10, that the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in earth. In him, in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. You getting the point? I think Paul wants you to understand this. He's emphasizing our place in Christ, our position in Christ. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, he does it in another way, talking about baptism and how in baptism you're literally identifying yourself with Christ as a Christian. Baptism is understood as joining with Christ, a union with Christ. So once we come into Christ, we're no longer in Adam. We understand what John describes as our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We understand the idea of being encompassed with Christ, unified with him. Where he goes, you go. He went to the cross, so you did. He rose from the grave, so you did. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 6. Actually, if you want to turn there, go ahead. You know what? Go ahead. Romans 6, verse 3. I'll show you this from another book. Same idea. Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? There he's talking about the identification, okay? Going down in the water, immersed in the water, you're identifying yourself with Christ. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in the newness of life. That's talking about your resurrected life. Then it says, for if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice the tenses there. You've been baptized once for all, one time you're baptized, not continually being buried. All true believers baptized into his death, a historical effect, you're brought into union with him. And so when he went to the cross, you did. What a glorious truth. By some unfathomable miracle that I can't even describe to you, you're made to participate in the Savior's death, buried with him. Burial being what? Proof of death. Put in the grave. And then Paul says, certainly you'll so rise with him. No doubt about it, Paul says, certainly. If we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And you've got to get this into the regular thinking of your mind as Christians. Because if your life as a Christian is all about what I do and what I don't do, then you're going to fail in your faith. You've got to get into your regular thinking, the way you think when you get up in the morning, each and every day, add this or make this your mental framework in Christ, 73 times Paul uses this word in his epistles. In Christ, understand what it means. It is an all-important reality of our faith. The life of every Christian is bound up in the life of Christ. And as sure as he lives, those that by faith are united to him shall live also. And if you can understand this one thing, just this one thing, union with Christ, you'll be a very happy and a very holy people. I ask you today, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, you have everything. If you're not in Christ, you have nothing. On the last day, if you're not in Christ, if you're in Adam, you will be destroyed. But if you're in Christ, you're going to live forever and forever. Today, if you're in Adam, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no spiritual blessings. But if you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. It's only in Christ that he blessed us in time, that he's chosen us in eternity. It's only in the Beloved that he bestows grace. It's only in him that we have forgiveness. We have redemption. We've been sealed to the day of eternity. And the only other alternative to being in Christ. There's no middle ground here. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam, and that's it. No middle ground. Well, I used to be in Christ, and now I don't know if I'm in Christ anymore. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. And if you're in Adam, you're going to die in your sin. So the question is, are you in Christ? It is an essential question. And if you've never trusted Christ, come to Him. Lay down your sin. Repent. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news that Christ is the only way that you can be saved from the wrath to come. Come to Christ and be saved. As I mentioned in the introduction, I wanted to conclude by revisiting the context of which Paul writes this beautiful verse. The context being that of doxology, praise. And Calvin noted this, he writes, of the lofty terms employed by the apostle, which are to rouse the believer's heart to gratitude, to set them aflame, to fill them to overflowing. And I pray that this will be what it is for us. This goes along with what I said I believe the book of Ephesians is about. Why was it written? I believe it was to stop us, to say, wow, to stop us so that we glorify God. How are we going to do this? Right here, right now, right here in this place. You're in church now. An ancient letter is being read to you. And it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has definitively blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What's the practical application then of that? Well, I first ask, do you believe it? Today, here, now, for you, do you believe it? I don't know if I believe it. How do I know if I believe it? I'll tell you how I know if you believe it or not. It's shown how you live your life. If you continue to live under a religion of works or of grace. What do you mean? Listen to what I'm saying here. How often does your mind dwell on the blessings of Christ? How often does your mind dwell upon that which you've received because of what Christ has accomplished? I don't often hear that from you. I hear a lot of, oh, I'm not really sure what I believe. I don't even know if I'm saved. There's not enough works in my life to prove my salvation. Listen, Paul does not talk in these terms to Christians. Saints, faithful in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing. You know what's going to transform your life? You know what's going to cause you to glorify God in the same way and in the same breath? Transform your life? Stop doubting. Take Christ for your own and say, yes, this is me he's talking about. You've blessed us with every... That's me. I'm included in there. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you believe that? I hope you say yes and amen, and I hope you could yell it, because if it's just that's nice, Pastor, it's not good enough. That's really nice. That's the problem. So many things are nice. These are not nice truths. These are meant to be life-transforming truths. Nice gets you to sit comfortably in your chair on Sunday morning. Nice doesn't get you to praise. Nice doesn't get you to glorify God. Listen, heaven, the blessings of heaven are yours. Heaven came down and glory filled your soul. And if all you could say, that's nice, Pastor, but you know, I don't really know if that applies to me. I'm not sure. I got to work out my salvation. Listen, the faith that's always, and I'm not saying there is not a time that we need to examine ourselves, brethren. Don't take this out of what I'm saying. You know the context in which we teach here. But I'm saying a faith that's always looking inside, trying to figure out, do I have enough works to be saved? That's not Christianity. That's certainly not Protestantism. You know what that is? You can go up the road to Saint whatever it is, Saint Lucy or Benedict or Mary or whatever it is. That's what that is. The Christian faith is, I have all things in Christ. The Christian faith is a doxology. From the time you get up, you're praising God. Blessed be the Lord God. Blessed be the Father of my Lord. I'm His child. He's given me every spiritual blessing in Christ. This morning we sang the doxology. Let me ask you something. How many times this week did you sing the doxology? You want practical? Sing the doxology when you wake up every morning. You say, well, I don't sing the doxology. Why not? Well, we sing it in church. No, you sing it every day. That's what Paul's point here is. He's writing to the Christian church, and he's writing to them in the same times like we're in here, in the midst of immorality, in the midst of a society that's set against the church, in the midst of persecution, idolatry, hatred, murder, death, sickness. And he doesn't go, "Oh, woe are you poor Ephesians, how bad is this world around you, how you poor men and women." He sings. And he says, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." What do you do with this? What do you do with this? You sing. You sing the doxology every day, not just in church, in morning, when you wake up, when you're driving in your car, all the time. I remember there was a pitcher by the name of Oral Hershiser who used to sing between pitches. Sing it always. Praise him always. That's what it means to be a Christian. Stop dwelling on how wicked the world is and believe and receive every spiritual blessing that has been given to you in Christ. That's why Paul is revealing this, and that's why he's just going to string one gem after the other. It's been called the golden chain of many links. He's going to put one after the other. It's been called a kaleidoscope of dazzling colors. He's going to add one to the next to the next. He wants you, brother and sister, to understand and know not only that you're saved, but how you were saved. Because when you understand what God has done to secure your salvation, when you understand how bountifully he's dealt with your soul, you won't be able to help but praise him. As you understand that he loved you with an everlasting love, a love from the foundation of the world, and he's planned and purposed specifically to glorify his name through you, you're not going to be able to help but burst out rejoicing. What great joy comes from knowing that God rejoices to do good to you, to bless you with every spiritual blessing. What great wonder is there that comes from knowing a God who is sovereign, in control of all things? There's nothing that escapes his omnipotent care. Don't cut yourself off from the joy and the wonder of God's supremacy. And this is the one application we're going to come back to again and again. Because remember, the whole context of this whole sentence is praise. And it's my prayer that in the coming weeks that God would so load up the furnaces in our heart with one truth after the next, that a fire would rage in our heart that would be so overwhelming that it would not be able to help but explode in genuine worship. And by genuine worship, I don't mean just singing. I mean the operation of your gifts to the body of Christ, in your service to one another, in your witnessing of the gospel to others. That you would realize just how much God has blessed you with, that he has dealt bountifully with you. Imagine what that will do to your prayer life, your meager quiet times. Imagine what it'll do to your bite-sized devotional life. Imagine how your weak endeavors to pray will be filled. Imagine how all of a sudden the disciplines of the Christian life will actually be sought after instead of avoided. Imagine when we open up the doors at 10:30, everyone in the church comes to pray, and then it gets to be 10 o'clock, and then 9:30, and we keep rolling it back and rolling it back, and suddenly people are here at 6 o'clock in the morning to want to pray. Imagine that. Imagine no one wanting to get home early on Sunday morning to relax, but wanting more fellowship, more prayer, more evangelism, more of the Word of God. Whoa, now you're getting crazy, Pastor. This is going to happen, people, if we begin to grasp the truth of God's work in your salvation. God, make it true in our lives in this place. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, Lord, and I would ask you, as this is where the apostle's heart is, this is what he desires for us, that we would be in this place, this flood of ink that's coming out of his pen, this praise that's springing forth as he's writing of the spiritual blessings in Christ. Lord, I pray that your people would meditate upon these things, that they would be absorbed in these things. And oh God, I know that as we are, these will change our lives. They will change our desires. God, I pray that you would make this so in our lives, in our church, in the weeks to come, as you reveal yourself through your word. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We can never praise and thank you enough for all the spiritual blessings that you have given us in Christ. We are unworthy, but oh God, you are such a good God, abounding in goodness, abounding in loving kindness, desiring, oh God, to give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Enable us to meditate on these things that you have given us. We pray for the sake and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.